Take a Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 8 to 28 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 to 28. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they had sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, and burned the king's house over him with fire, and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri, and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built, Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to not take it for granted, but instead to treasure it, to hide it in our hearts, to live according to it, to trust you, O God, the one who has proclaimed it to us. And we pray that you might help us to see Christ, our only hope, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We live in a world where, unfortunately, some politicians lie in order to get what they want. CEOs manipulate so their bank accounts can grow. Where Many leaders live immoral and selfish lives and attempt to justify it in various ways. And this can even be true of the church, as some pastors do many of these same things. As elders and deacons imitate the folly of the world around them. As professed Christian parents say one thing, but then do another. Those with authority blatantly act sinful. And in the passage before us, it's no different. We have three kings here, all of which were low down and rotten. Leaders who were unbelievably lawless. And the details of their lives, it really provides a reminder to us all. A reminder to examine our own lives. To ask ourselves, what am I pursuing? My own sinful desires or the things of heaven? Focused on the world or the Lord? Am I imitating these evil rulers or the God who made me and loves me? And as we see these wicked kings, it's also an opportunity to once again return, to return to the King, Jesus Christ. For he is the leader we truly need, the only hope for humanity, our lasting help. Let's start by noticing here a preoccupied king. We saw last week that the northern kingdom is just an absolute mess. Nadab continued his father's senseless idolatry, only to eventually find himself 6 feet under at Baasha's hand. And of course, he was little different, right? Because Baasha walked in the sins of Jeroboam, and he was told that he and his family, they would meet a similar end. So what we have here is really just in a few short chapters, conspiracies, assassinations, and war. Everything, for the most part, that keeps Hollywood in business, we find it right here in just a few short chapters. And we learn in our text today, it doesn't change. Because when Baasha dies, his son Elah takes over. And he was most certainly not any better. In fact, we learn very quickly that he was a lush. Look at verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah. There was a man with great promise, the son of the king, who had now kind of come into his own. And he could make the nation great again. He could expand Israel's territory and turn the hearts of the people away from idolatry and back to the Lord. But where do we find him here? Next to the bottle, drinking himself slap-happy drunk. And all the while, his servant Zimri was conspiring against him. Elah was preoccupied. He was focused upon himself, his happiness, his comfort, his opulence, his pleasure. That's what he was after. And the text leads us to kind of be disappointed in him a little bit. This is really the only thing that's mentioned about him besides, of course, his idolatry. He was a drunk with his eyes set upon something else other than the Lord. And much could be said here regarding his actions. Certainly, we learn about the sin of drunkenness here. As a member of the covenant community, receiving God's law and promises, Elah should have been a man of self-control. Instead, he had no self-restraint. especially in this area. And of course, this sin is something that the rest of the scriptures speak against. Now, the drinking of alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. In fact, fermented wine is deemed a gift from God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. Now, the absence of it is seen as the result of covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28, verses 39 and 51. And Jesus saw it as a blessing as he turned water to wine. John chapter 2. But the abuse of strong drink is strictly forbidden. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says it bluntly. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, manifest the fruit of the Spirit, particularly self-control. Let no one and nothing, including alcohol, be your Lord, except God Himself. And if you do not obey here, the consequences can be grave. Think about Elah. His life ended while he was inebriated. Zimri came in and killed him. It was in part the result of his sin of drunkenness. And if you're given to it, the consequences will likewise be serious. God forbids such actions because He is to be your master, not the bottle. And if you will not obey in this area, do not be surprised when your health deteriorates, or your loved ones are driven away, or loneliness sets in. These are consequences, and they're forms of God's judgment upon these, upon this sin in particular. Of course, this leads us to think about something else here. Elah's drunkenness was actually a byproduct of a deeper issue. You see, most often, the intoxicated are also the preoccupied because they're self-absorbed. One such example of this can be found in the 16th century Russian ruler Ivan IV, nicknamed the Terrible. Would you like to have him be your king? He was a powerful political and military leader. And evidently he was somewhat religiously devout. He regularly went to church. But he was also a drunk, focused upon himself, trying to relieve the pressures of life through the bottle. And in one such episode, he killed his oldest son, an heir to the throne. In a moment of personal escape, his life changed forever. At the end of the day, he was focused on other things besides the Lord. He was preoccupied. And if you are currently given to the bottle or some other form of addiction, food, entertainment, drugs, pornography, you're doing the same thing. You're trying to find your comfort. You're trying to escape. You're trying to gain happiness illegitimately by running to something else other than the Lord. Of course, those things won't really satisfy. They won't do. In the end, they will only bring disappointment and destruction, as we see here in our text. So instead, come to the Lord for those things. Let Him be your comfort, your hiding place, your lasting joy. Don't follow this preoccupied king. You won't truly be satisfied, comforted, and helped. Rather, focus on the Lord. Amid next, we find an unsuccessful king. Zimri. He killed the king, murdered Elah in cold blood. There's no other way around it. And it was kind of done what we might call mob style, because Zimri not only axed him, but all of his male heirs and every single one of his friends. He got them all out of the way. It was grisly. But even as he was rising to the top of the political ladder in Israel, his decline was in the works. Israel's troops were fighting against the Philistines as Zimri committed his dastardly deed. And when they found out about it, the leaders of Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over the nation, which led to civil strife as Omri besieged the capital city of Tirzah, where Zimri was at. And before too long, the self-appointed leader of Israel could see the handwriting on the wall. He was done for. So verse 18, Zimri went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. He pulled a Lord Denethor. Do you remember him from Tolkien's Return of the King? Despairing of hope, he ordered his servants to build a funeral fire and committed himself to the flames before anyone could stop him. That's similar to what Zimri did. Straightforwardly, he committed suicide. And the fact that he did serves as a reminder that this act breaks the sixth commandment. It does not recognize the value of human life. It's not preserving that which God has created as special. Furthermore, it's declaring lordship over one's life. It's attempting to put oneself in the place of God, who alone has the right to give and take life. Now, is sin some kind of unforgivable, or is suicide some kind of unforgivable sin? Of course not. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to cover all the transgressions of a sinner, including this one, even those confessed and left unconfessed. His blood makes the foulest clean. But nonetheless, suicide is a sin. It's a complicated one and can occur for a variety of reasons. Yet, in our suburban West Atlanta area, we need to be on our guard against it, especially when life is tough, when we're pressed from all sides, when things seem at their bleakest, when our circumstances appear hopeless. The answer is not end your life, but entrust your life into the hands of a good and gracious God. But Zimri, he wasn't interested in such things. Instead, he killed himself. His reign, it lasted a measly 7 days, verse 15 tells us. And even by the standards of the ancient world, that's ridiculously short. You can count on one hand how many kings whose reign lasted that long in the ancient world. But it didn't have to be that way for him. From one perspective, Zimri was a man set up for success. He was the new leader of a powerful kingdom in the Mesopotamian worlds. He had chariots and wealth at his disposal. But at the snap of a finger, he lost it all. And the very fact that his time on the throne was so short only emphasizes his lack of success. And the reason why he wasn't successful, verse 19 tells us, was because he walked in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin, which he committed, making Israel to sin. During his 1 week reign, he did nothing to change the spiritual direction of the nation. Oh, but some of you might think, well, he didn't have enough time, just 7 days. Surely he needs 40 days, right, to make the nation great again? Yet, it wouldn't have mattered how long he had. Zimri was not concerned with godly success. If he were, he wouldn't have committed murder to begin with. And he wouldn't have continued to encourage idolatry in his brief reign. No, Zimri was an ungodly king who walked in sin. And as a result, he fell because of sin. Earlier, we read about how Zimri's assassination of Elah served to fulfill God's word of judgment against Baasha and his line. Well, here, we find something similar. Zimri lived with sin as his functional motto. And as a sign of judgment upon him, he died with that same motto being true of him. God is clear in the scriptures. You reap what you sow. If you sow wickedness, then you reap destruction. If your life is marked by a willful and glad pursuit of sin, then that is what you will be remembered as. That's a hard word, but a true one that we need to come to grips with in our own lives. God will fulfill his word, even this one, regarding judgment. So then we should ask ourselves some questions. What's my functional motto? Happy sinner or humble and repenting saint? What am I living for? My success? My wants? My desires? My dreams? Or for my Savior, Jesus Christ? When my days end, what will I be remembered as? Like Zimri, a transgressor of God's law? An ungodly man or woman? Or a sinner saved by sovereign grace, pursuing grateful obedience? One set of answers will bring an unsuccessful life. Because as we see here with Zimri, it's unsubmissive to the Lord. The other, a blessed life, because it's seeking success, God's way through his word and compliance to it. May this be true of us, that we are those who recognize that we are sinners saved by sovereign grace, who are pursuing grateful obedience all our days. We've learned about a preoccupied king and an unsuccessful king. But finally, we have a trivial king. And when you hear the word trivial, what kind of things come to mind? And maybe it's how to load the dishwasher, or how to fold socks correctly, or the way that the toilet paper goes on the dispenser, coming from the top or going from the bottom. Or perhaps it's Georgia Tech football. Or cutting your grass in rows or in circles. Now, these are all trivial things. They're focused on unimportant matters. And on a much more serious note, the final king that we see here, he is the exact same. He was trivial. Trivial to the core. Because his sights were ultimately set upon the insignificant. But at first glance, you might not recognize it. We learn in verse 21 that after Zimri's death, the people of Israel, they were divided. Half were for this guy named Tibni, the other for Omri. And which became king was settled when those in Omri's camp overcame those in the other. And then we're told that Tibni died. How? Who knows? We're not given that information. But now Omri is the new head of state. And he reigned for 12 years, so he's no flash in the pan like his predecessor. And we learn from the description here that he was no drunkard like Elah. In fact, we're told in verse 24 that he bought the hill of Samaria and turned it into the new national capital. It's a sign of a new era, free from past symbols, sayings, and shames, free to a new beginning with new hopes. And this capital, it lasts for a long time, all the way until 722 BC when the Assyrians came and crushed the Israelites. Even further, we're told from extra-biblical documents that Omri was a great king for the next 100 years. Do you know how many of the nations around Israel spoke of them? They are the people of Omri, the house of Omri. This man was seemingly great. He engineered alliances, increased the nation's wealth. He had military success. But we're left wondering about much of that because the text just doesn't give it to us. Why? Why not mention the specifics of his alleged greatness, his victories, his other building projects, his political achievements? Because at the end of the day, what he did was unimportant. It was trivial. Oh, sure, he constructed a capital, spawned a new era, and increased wealth. But at the end of the day, those things didn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, because they were not done in the name of and for the glory of God. What does matter is the life that one lives in response to the Lord. We see this from a different side through the life of a guy named William, Prince of Orange. He was a powerful Dutch nobleman in the 1560s and 70s. But instead of using his wealth and power to deepen his pockets or expand his land simply for personal gain, William committed his time, his talents, and his treasures to the reformation of the church and to the Protestant cause. He spent himself not on trivial matters of selfish gain, but on honoring the Lord through the life that he lived. That was not the case with Omri. As one writer put it, he was a king who packed significant historical weight. But the Bible assumes practically the whole story of his life can be told in the usual formulas. Verse 25. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it says there, he did more evil than all who were before him. Now, that's saying a lot. Because Jeroboam, he started a new religion and led people astray. Nadab, he was an imitator of evil acts. Elon, he was a drunkard. Baasha, a murderer. Zimri, a conspirator and killer. We're told here that Omri surpassed them all in wickedness. What did he specifically do? All we know is verse 26. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. It's that last little bit there, though, about provoking the Lord to anger, that is of special note. This man, he acted just like the kings prior to him. He engaged in and promoted idolatry. But Omri's must have been at such a level that the text literally says, grieved, offended, or moved to anger was Yahweh, the God of Israel, by their vanities. The stress is on God's response, which tells us the level of idolatry must have been great. And Omri was the leader of the whole promotion. He may have done great things in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, it was trivial because he was exalting self and dismissing the first two commandments. Of course, and perhaps you caught this, in the reading of the text. This is all in contrast to what was happening in the southern kingdom. Remember that there, faithful Asa was on the throne. Our text doesn't let us forget that. It mentions it with each of these Israelite kings in order to show the difference between the two realms. One had their eyes set on things above, the other on things below. And of course, this should lead us to consider where our allegiances are at. Are we engaged in various callings and pursuits for personal gain or for the honor of the Lord? Doing our jobs well simply for self-promotion and financial success, or because we want to be witnesses to a watching world? Parenting our children consistently so others will think highly of us, or because we simply want to be faithful to our Father in heaven? Studying hard to be successful in school so people will pat us on the back, or because we want to work as unto the Lord in all things? One way is trivial. It's focused on the unimportant. The other is trusting in the Lord. May we spend ourselves not on trivial matters of selfish gain, but on honoring the Lord through the life we live. But as we consider these three kings, we should also be led to consider another, the King, Jesus Christ, because he was everything they were not. Unlike Elah, Jesus was not preoccupied, but was focused on doing the will of his Father, laying his life down for transgressors like us. Remember that right before the cross, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will." Jesus was fixated on his mission to suffer in our place. And he was not like Zimri, some unsuccessful flash in the pan. No, his blood is effectual. It's sufficient to clean your guilty stains. Those secret sins, he secures forgiveness for. Those sore woes, he brings the healing balm of the gospel to. Christ was and continues to be a successful sovereign, and it's guaranteed at the cross. And he was certainly not like Omri, a trivial king. The fact that he rose from the dead is evidence enough of that. He's the most significant king in human history, because as the Lord of all, he became a servant of sinners. He died to ransom and rose to redeem people like us. This is the King, not some half-baked wannabe. Not like so many leaders in our day who often operate off of me-centered principles. Instead, in seeing these poor sovereigns in Israel, we're reminded of the sovereign who lived, died, and rose to save us and continues to rule us by his Spirit, convicting us, comforting us, conforming us, and one day calling us home. Given this then, let us love this King preeminently and live for him wholly in our workplaces and neighborhoods. It's what the people there need most. In our marriages and families, it's what's truly needed there as well. May we be those whose allegiance is with Christ and who follow Christ, the King. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we praise you for the King, the Lord of heaven and earth, who stooped low, who bowed his head upon the cross, and who said, "It is finished," who gave his life up as a ransom for many, who suffered in our place, and who rose from the dead so that we might be those who are more than conquerors. Help us, O God, to heed your word today, to see our King afresh, and to live as those who follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.